here, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll begin with the first verse and be reading through verse 12, though our focus this morning is the first four verses. It says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And listen well, this is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who is in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is God's word. You may be seated as I call upon the Lord's help in our time of worship and preaching. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this letter of the Apostle Peter, that you long ago inspired him to write these things that are of value to us in any age, but I think we now are ready to hear some of these things more than we have been in years past. Please help us to understand who we are in Christ and what that means for us to live in the world. Please bless us now. Conform us to the image of your Son by your mighty and outstretched arm, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with John Bunyan's famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, in some form. Many of you maybe have read the children's version, which is also a delight. One of the most famous accounts or situations in Bunyan's allegory is when Christian and faithful come to the city of Vanity, wherein is Vanity Fair. If you remember, they're walking on the King's Road and they come to a city. It's ruled by the wicked prince, and it's a city where people are dressed in opulent clothing. They live a luxurious life, and the center of the city and the center of the life of the city is this fair, this market where they sell their various wares. And there are the things that you would expect for a city called Vanity and a place called Vanity Fair, things like lusts and pleasures and gold and pearls are being sold in the fair. But there's also things that we might not like to think are the things sold in the Vanity Fair, like husbands and wives and children and homes, and things that we think are good and worthy of our attention. And yet these things are also sold in vanity. Now, as well, if you remember the story, and if you haven't read this, I commend it to you. But when they come into the city, when the pilgrims who are going on the King's Road come into the city, they are immediately recognized by the citizens of the city as pilgrims who don't belong there. They look different. They're wearing the king's raiment. They act differently. They speak differently. When they go through the fair and the peddlers are selling their wares of these various things, they say that they don't want to buy them because they would instead buy truth. And by the end of Christian's time, faithful's time in the city of vanity, they are blamed for the disturbance that's caused when they come through the city, and eventually Faithful, through an unjust court, is put to death. Now, all of this, if you studied church history, if you know the situation of the Church International, may sound pretty familiar. That so often, as the saints are in the world, they are immediately recognized as strangers, as foreigners to the world system. And they are more often than not deprived of rights, deprived of fellowship in the world. And I suspect for all of us, we have a growing feeling that our life is looking a lot more like some of the stories we hear in church history or that we hear in the world abroad for the church. One detail, though, as this story came into my mind this past week that I hadn't really thought about, is the fact that this city is called Vanity. And its fair is vanity. And I think we think, well, because the things that they do are worthless. They're like a mist. But what Bunyan is getting at more fundamentally is that these things, the whole city is a mist. The whole city is lighter than vanity. And so as we think about the maybe impending situation or the already experience of being strangers in the world around us, what we should realize is that world that seems so concrete and imposing upon our lives is actually lighter than air. It's lighter than vanity. It's a mist, as the writer of Ecclesiastes would put it. As we come to 1 Peter, I think this is very similar, the situation of the people he's writing to, and the message that Peter is pressing upon his congregation is similar to what Bunyan is trying to teach us through his allegory. That apostles or disciples in the world are faced with challenges, faced with opposition, but that is vanity. And as the apostle Paul puts it, they should take comfort because this light momentary affliction is not to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. If you remember in Bunyan's allegory, yes, this city is like a vapor, but what is solid for these pilgrims? That they are on the way to the celestial city. They are on the way to where the prince rules. And that is so similar to what Peter would teach us through this book. Specifically, just in this beginning section, and there's so much to say in this first chapter, but we'll look at the first four verses. And as we do, what I want us all to understand and believe is that our life in Christ is more solid than our life in the world. Our life in Christ is more solid than life in the world. And we'll understand the relative significance of our life in the world to our life in Christ, to our life in the heavenly realms in three ways. Three truths that we need to understand about ourselves. First, that Christians are strangers in the world. Strangers to the world. But Christians, in verse 2, are also saints to God. And then, most gloriously, Christians, and this is in verse 3 and 4, Christians are sons of heaven, sons in Christ. So there are strangers to the world, saints to God, and sons of heaven. If you look with me now specifically at verse 1. The Apostle Peter begins his letter by addressing his audience as the pilgrims of the dispersion. And he lists off a region, various regions that are north of the Promised Land in Asia Minor, part of the Roman Empire. And I would choose to translate this word pilgrims, even though I just referenced Pilgrim's Progress. I would prefer the word stranger to make it a broader term. This term really just very literally is away from your people. So anybody who is in a land where they are away from their people is a stranger. And that's what the term that Peter's using here is. So what is it? What is a stranger in the sense that Peter is using it here? Well, there's two different ways that I think we should understand their estrangement in the world, the audience that he's writing to, and we ourselves. There is a legal or a civil estrangement, that you could be strangers in a legal sense. And that's what the term is often used for, that those who are not citizens are deprived of rights. They are in a position where everything that they have might be swept out from under them because they're not an equal member of the society. You can remember in Acts chapter 16, when Paul is in Philippi, he's jailed. There's a lot to say about that story, but the story ends with them being released because they find out that Paul is actually a Roman citizen, and they don't really want to talk about it, and they just want to dismiss him secretly. I bring up that story just to demonstrate the fact that they had no qualms when they thought that Paul was a foreigner or a stranger to put him in jail without due process. That's fine. You can do that to a stranger. Just put him in jail. We'll sort it out later. But you don't do that to a citizen. So there's this legal way of being a stranger, and I think Peter's audience is in that situation. But there's also the social reality of being a stranger that is tied to that legal reality, where you're not a member, not just legally, but you're not a member of society in the commonality, the life, the enjoyment of fellowship that's so common in a civilization. That if you are a stranger, you're always sort of held at arm's length, maybe suspicious. You'll reckon that often in history, it's the people who are on the fringes of society when things go wrong, they're the ones who are blamed. Another story from Acts that shows that this is so common, the life of the apostles and the saints of the first century. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus, he's preaching, and then the silversmiths find out that because of his preaching, people are not so interested in buying their idols anymore. And so they're very frustrated. They're not getting money from the idol sales. And so they gather a mob together and say, these people are causing a disturbance. Let's get them out of here. And some of the people don't even know why they are in a mob. They're like, why are we holding these torches? But the point is that both being legally estranged and then also being socially estranged puts you in this precarious situation in the city that you live. It's supposed to be your home. You have all your things, you're living in a house there, your children are with you, and yet there's this sense that all of this could be swept away at any moment. That's the life of a stranger. But why was Peter's audience, why were they strangers? This is probably the most debated part that I've observed about this book, is who are these people that Peter's writing to? And it's very hard to be sure. But some of the options are that this is a group of people that are from the original diaspora. If you've heard that term, it's the same one. The scattering that happened at the exile. So these are Jews who are living in this region after the exile. That's an option. Or they could be converts on the day of Pentecost that were scattered when they went back to their home. It could be that a more modern option that people have presented is that they were citizens of Rome, Jews, who were converted to Christianity and then were sort of kicked out as being suspicious into these Roman colonies. You put the deplorables off into the colonies over in Asia Minor. But I think often people just take this in a metaphorical sense to say that to be a Christian is going to result in this being scattered, being a stranger wherever you are. Again, I don't have any confidence which one of these options is best, but what you'll notice if you're paying close attention is that all of these options have something in common, which is that all these people live as strangers or outcasts because of their relationship to God. And so if we're going to consider how this is for us as God's living word, we don't necessarily need to sort out the original audience super clearly, because it's true that being a member of God's family will result in this distance from society inevitably. Because, and this is if you refuse to assimilate. Oh, those Christians over there, you've probably heard in early church history that they think because all the Christians call each other brother and sister, there's some sort of incestuous thing going on. And because they say that they eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ, maybe they're cannibals. They just have these wild ideas about how Christians are because they're having these secret worship services that are not a part of the normal society. Over and over again, you'll see this throughout the history of God's church. But Peter's writing to these people and he has concerns. And so what is the concern for someone who's a stranger? What is the danger for someone who's living as a stranger in their city? And the two biggest dangers would be either assimilation or isolation. I think the rest of the book really is responding to those two dangers, trying to shepherd this flock through those two dangers, that they could either assimilate, they could become just like their neighbors, become pagans, or they could isolate themselves. And I'll talk a little bit more about that second one in a few moments, but these are the two dangers for these people. So I've sort of already tipped my hand on this point, but I wonder whether or not before us having this discussion, if I said, are you a stranger in your society, how you would have answered. I think the answer that, again, is growing for us, if not always the perennial problem of the church, is that we are strangers. And though not legally, I've not been deprived of my rights as a citizen that I'm completely aware of. I'm sure somebody could tell me that, oh, yeah, yes, you have. But as far as I'm thinking, I've not been deprived significantly. But there's a growing experience. My wife and I were talking about this past week of socially realizing my estrangement, being a stranger amongst my neighbors, that there is this arm's length. Those people are different from us. Those people don't speak the way that we do. They don't act the way we do. They don't buy the same things from Vanity Fair that we buy. And I think this gets at something that's deep in any point in Christian history, any point in the history of redemption until the new heavens and the new earth come, that there is a division between the city of God and the city of man. Augustine talks about how there's these two side-by-side histories that happen on top of each other, the city of God and the city of man. And those two cities are never going to fit together. That if you are a citizen of the city of God, you will be a stranger in the city of man. You will be a stranger among the people of the flesh. And this is because faith in Jesus Christ is offensive to the city of man. If we are saying what the gospel actually says, it will be offensive to people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what the gospel says is you deserve infinite punishment at the hands of a just God for any of your sins. That's the first part. That's pretty offensive. Second part is, and nothing you've ever done is good. Nothing you've ever done is really good because you've done it for the wrong reasons. That's also offensive. Third, more offensive thing is, and you can never change on your own. You are wholly dependent upon God for any change. And you can imagine how if we really lived in light of those truths, people are going to think, those people are really different from us, and I don't know if I can trust them. That's subversive to so many things. There's this first identity that we need to realize if we're going to believe that our life is life in Christ is more solid than the life in the world. We need to reckon with the fact that we are strangers to the world, as Peter's first audience was. But we also need to realize that we are saints to God. The key word as the passage continues, and this is the English order, is to go into, you may have the word elect or chosen. The chosen ones, that's the other name that he gives. You're strangers, but you're also elect ones, chosen ones. And he unpacks that in three ways according to the three persons of the Godhead. That we are chosen by the Father, and it's according to his foreknowledge. Of course, maybe in this church, but certainly outside of this church, this is the hard doctrine. Our confession actually says that the decree, the eternal decree of God, is a hard doctrine to be handled with the utmost care. Thinking about how God chooses people before the foundations of the world is a hard doctrine. But just for the sake of making an argument here, I would encourage you to realize that if we say that God's choice of us depends on our choice, well, just think about what that means about God. If God's choice depends upon him looking forward to see our choice, then God's choice is dependent on our choice. The supremacy of God militates against the idea that God chooses based on our choice. If he is supreme in all his attributes, unchangeable in all his attributes, then it must be completely, as Paul puts it, from the good pleasure of his will that he chooses his people. But this is also very good news for strangers. Imagine, again, if we are strangers in the world, there's always this possibility that the capricious favor of men might be taken away. I like this guy on Tuesday, but on Wednesday he said something that I didn't like very much, and so now I'm going to kick him out. I'm going to hold him at arm's length, or I'm going to take away his rights. But that is not the favor of Almighty God. The favor of Almighty God, because it is founded in himself, based on nothing else, will never change. It is steadfast, and that is a great comfort to the saints. So we are chosen by the foreknowledge of the Father. But Peter goes on and he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit, this word really just means to make holy. And so it can take on two different characters, either the work of making something holy morally, or it could just be the definitive act of setting something apart. And I think that's what Peter has in mind here. And so I would say consecration would be a good idea for us to have. Is that you were chosen by the immutable plan of God and then set apart, consecrated, by the Spirit. The Spirit came upon you. And what that means is that you were set apart from the world. And to link back into what Peter began the book with, what's the danger of being a stranger? That you might become just like your neighbors. But what Peter presses the people with is, know what you are. You have been set apart from the world. You are something that cannot be in and conform to the ways of the world. You're in the city of God, not the city of man. So there's that first part. And I think we generally probably are comfortable with that idea. I can't be like my neighbors because I'm a Christian. But there's also another part to this, which is that we're not just set apart from the world, but we're set apart to God. It's for him that we've been consecrated by the Spirit. And more than that, and this is where the third designation here of our being chosen, or these saints being chosen, when it goes on to Christ, it's for a particular purpose. We've been set apart from the world to God, but we've also been set apart for the world, for the sake of the world, for the benefit of the world. I'll talk a little bit more about this section, this note on Christ, but remember in Exodus 19, that when God told them that he had rescued them from Egypt and he brought them to himself, he said, if you will indeed keep my covenant, obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. What does a priest do? A priest mediates between God and another. And so if the whole nation are priests, who are they mediating between God and who else? The rest of the world. The real work of God's people from the beginning was to be those who would bring the blessing to Abraham, to all the nations. And so you may be a stranger, but what Peter wants us to understand is that you've been chosen and then set apart for a particular role. And when we come to this reference to Christ for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, these two things are being held together, the obedience and the sprinkling of blood, in reference to Exodus chapter 24, when there was the great covenant ceremony. They'd heard the law proclaimed, and then Moses sprinkles all the people with the blood, and they say, everything that the Lord has asked us to do, we will do. They wanted to be the bride of Yahweh, and they wanted to be those who would go out as a priestly nation and mediate to the world. But of course, after that first old administration, things really did go poorly for the nation. Almost immediately, they committed spiritual adultery, making the idols, the calf, to worship. And so this first sprinkling is good. But if we stop there and we just said for obedience and sprinkling, the good news really wouldn't obtain, because this is the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This sprinkling is better than that first sprinkling. As the writer of Hebrews puts it in the 9th chapter of his letter or his sermon, he said that whereas the blood of bulls and goats could consecrate the flesh, they could never consecrate the conscience and sprinkle it clean from dead works, from evil. And so our sprinkling, our consecration, is not just a symbol, the blood being sprinkled on us and we're ceremonially set apart, but it's effectual. The blood of Jesus Christ comes upon us to change us into something completely different than we were before. And that's going to be explained more in this next section. But again, we need to reckon that we are strangers to the world. But the great consolation is that more solidly in the triune God, we are saints. To the triune, immutable, unchangeable God, we are the set apart, chosen ones for his service. We've been brought into his court to be his ministers. But as Peter transitions out of his greeting into his doxology, beginning with blessed be, he points his flock to another reality, an important reality about them, that they are sons of heaven. So they are strangers, and they have been set apart to be ministers in the court, but not just ministers and servants in the court, but sons in the court, sons of heaven. Peter says, blessed be the God, this is verse 3, be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. According to his abundant mercy. Again, I referenced before that God's foreknowledge being supreme, that his choice being in himself is such a consolation, such good news that it doesn't depend anything on me. Well, so his love doesn't depend on anything about me. God's love, like his choice, like his whole being, is unchanging. And so God the Father, before the foundations of the world, loved me. That's the beginning of the order of salvation, is the love of the Father before the foundations of the world. And more specifically, this supreme love that we're hearing about here is spoken about over and over again. This is a verbatim reference to Exodus 34, when God passed before Moses and proclaimed his name, and he said, I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and truth. That's this abundant mercy is abounding in steadfast love, if you were to look at the Greek translation of the book of Exodus. And so this same God who looked upon his people, who had just made a golden calf, and then Moses, the mediator, comes and pleads that he would keep them. He passes before them and says, I am a God whose love doesn't change. That is the beginning of our story of hope. That love that doesn't change. I've heard many people say, how do you know that God will never stop loving you? Because he never started. And this is mind-boggling. I mean, thinking about eternity, thinking about God's eternity, you You can't really wrap your mind around it. And yet what we should understand is that there was never a time when he didn't love his saints, when he didn't love his sons. That's true if you are in Christ Jesus, this love that he has for you. But Peter goes on. He doesn't stop at the love of the Father. He goes through the order of salvation and he speaks about how there was the Father's love resulted in us being born again. And even though it's not referenced here clearly, this is the work of the Spirit. And so we have another Trinitarian action going on here. And the idea is, and I would encourage you to realize this, is that apart from Christ, you're dead. Apart from Christ, every man is born dead. If you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says to him, unless you are born again, born from above, born, there's different ways that that can be rendered. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So this is something you've probably heard a lot about in Reformed circles, that regeneration is necessary for the whole process that it precedes our faith. That I'm dead. It's not that I muscle up some sort of faith in myself, but I'm dead when I'm born, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring me to a new life so that I can even start to see the work of Jesus, the kingdom of God. And as Jesus continued that dialogue with Nicodemus, he says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit. And that's a reference to Ezekiel chapter 36, the hope that one day after their exile, God was going to take out of them, or he was going to sprinkle them with clean water, born of the water, and take out of them their heart of flesh, heart of stone, put in them a heart of flesh that could obey. So whereas the people had said, everything that you've asked us, we will do, and then immediately disobeyed, the new birth brings about everything that you've asked us, we will do because you have given us a new life that can obey. And even more specifically, that life comes from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember in John chapter 16, Jesus, when speaking about the Spirit, says that everything that I have, he will take and deliver to you. And he's speaking specifically about the Word, which does quicken us. But also the life of Jesus Christ is taken and given to us. And that's where we get this last little bit in Peter's Trinitarian thing in verse 3. He says, you were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you were united to Christ by the Spirit so that you could have the new nature. The old man is dead. The old man that can only sin. He can't not sin. That's the old man. That old man who can't do anything but sin is laid in the grave, united to the death of Christ, but also it's raised with Christ in his life. So you are a resurrected new man. If you want to think more about this afternoon, read over Romans chapter 6. Paul very clearly explains our union with Christ into this new birth. But what's better, I would just say that it's so important that we realize that this is in union with Christ. Because think if the Spirit were to bring you to a new life, he gave you another life. If the Spirit gave you another life, what's to keep that life from also being destroyed and thrown away? Why couldn't you just lose your second birth? Well, because your second birth isn't just a life sort of freewheeling off to the side. It's Christ's life. Christ has shared with you his life, and his life is incorruptible. And so if you've really been united to Christ by the Spirit, the life that you now live is incorruptible. It cannot be destroyed. And what a great consolation again for the saints who feel like everything might be swept up from under them at any moment, and yet they could be assured that their life is united to the incorruptible life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything might be taken from you, but his life can never be taken from you, and it cannot be destroyed. But this second birth that we see is worked by the triune God results in a glorious privilege that we don't just have a second birth, but we also have a second inheritance. And that's what Peter talks about between verses 3 and 4. He begins by calling it a living hope. but then explains what that living hope is, which is an inheritance. An inheritance that is Christ's inheritance. So we, by this second birth, by the work of the triune God, become heirs of a living hope and inheritance. And remember that there was a first hope for humanity. In the beginning, God made Adam, made a covenant with him. If you obey me with perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, then you're going to be the ruler of all of this. But that's a dead hope. That's a lost hope. When our father Adam broke that covenant, we all broke that covenant. We're all in that broken covenant before coming to Christ, and there is no hope of doing the law and therefore inheriting. That's a dead hope. And if you consider what all religions really come down to, and I would also say, I often refer to those people who call themselves non-religious. Well, they're still pagans. They worship something. So all the pagan religions really do come down to, if I do such and such, then I will inherit life. That's a dead hope. If you operate on that, if you say that way to your children, you're teaching a dead hope. That's a hopeless hope. It's futile. If you remember in Genesis chapter 11, they think, well, maybe we can get up to heaven. We can make a name for ourselves. We can be solid again. God says, we're done with that. That's a broken hope. That's not how we're operating now, and scatters them all over the place. But while this first hope was dead, the second Adam raised up hope, raised up an inheritance for those who are in him. And so we now, in being united to him and raised to life, have the hope of the inheritance that was lost by Adam. If you remember in Psalm 2, God says to his son, ask of me and I will give you the nations. Or as Jesus says after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of that is Christ's, and all of that is the saints' inheritance, the sons of God's inheritance. This is, again, if we keep locking back to what these people in 1 Peter and what we ourselves are experiencing, everything could be taken out from under us, all our inheritance. They could take away our homes. We know brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing this. But will you ever lose your inheritance? Not the solid one. Life in Christ is more solid. Not the solid one. You will not lose that solid inheritance, because again, where if we had gotten another inheritance in some other mere man, he could lose it. But Christ has our inheritance, and he cannot fail. He will never sin against God and lose it. Because we have a living Savior, our inheritance is living. Our hope is living. So really, there are two ways of being. There are two cities. There are two inheritances. There are two lives that we have an option between. All of us are born into one of those options. All of us are born into one where right now it looks like we have lots of things. We're doing well. We're in the city of man. We're accepted. We're not strangers. We're citizens of this city. And that all seems pleasant, comfortable. So often the Psalms talk about how comfortable the man who's still in the city of man is. But that inheritance is like a mist. It's lighter than vanity. It is Vanity Fair. It is passing. It is not solid. And if there is anybody in here who is still a citizen of the city of man, still thinking, according to the dead hope, if I do enough, then I can be secure. I can inherit life for myself. Everything that seems so solid to you is going to be gone in a matter of time. I don't know how long, but it will be gone. But for those of us who in that city feel like all of that stuff might be taken away from us, it's because we're strangers. And we're strangers because we actually have another city, another inheritance, another life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been the hope of the saints in every age. the living hope that is hidden in Christ. Life in Christ is more solid. Please realize that. If you don't have it, come and avail yourself of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives you a life more solid than you've ever seen. And if you have clung to the Lord Jesus Christ, realize that what your eyes can't see, but that you believe, is far more real than the things that you are constantly confronted with on a daily basis. Life in Christ is more solid than life in the world. So accept the fact that you are strangers if you are in Christ Jesus. Gospel faith, as I said before, will be hated by fleshly men. And we will always be outsiders to the city of man. But do not believe the lie. This is what I heard for so many years growing up. Maybe you didn't hear this. We sort of go on pendulums. So maybe if you didn't, your children will. Is that if we could just assimilate a little bit, we can get an inroad into Vanity Fair for evangelism. We can get an inroad into the city of man so that we can bring the city of God in there. No. Doesn't work that way. You are supposed to live in that city and be a stranger. So don't assimilate, brothers and sisters, but also don't isolate. Obey the call to be a saint, to be a priest. God did not rescue you just to have you cordoned off in this other little place, but he brought you to himself. He made a covenant with you in Christ Jesus so that as he is the Holy One who's become a blessing to all the nations and families of the earth, you are his hands and feet to bring about that blessing, to bring that blessing to the nations. The church is his body to do that. So we are called to be saints, even though we are strangers in this city. But even more than servants and saints, rejoice that you are sons of the living God. You are sons and daughters of heaven. And even if the world rejects you, you can remember that the love of the Father cannot change. And when the fear of man overtakes you, what will they do to us if I'm too open about this? Remember that the Spirit has shared with you the incorruptible life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if the mob, like in Paul's day, if the mob of Vanity Fair comes upon you threatening to take your status, take your rights, take your livelihood, remember what I read at the beginning of the service, which is from the Apostle Paul. You died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That is our only hope. That is the way we persist as strangers, because your status as sons, your inheritance in Christ cannot be taken away. Christ, who is our life, cannot perish. Christ, who is our life, cannot be defiled. Christ, who is our life, who gives us our inheritance, will never fade away, and neither will any of the benefits that he gives to us. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths that we find that you spoke to us long ago through the Apostle Peter, and now by the Spirit deliver to us, convince us of, convict us of our sin in these words. And we pray that you would convict us of our wanting to be of the world as we are in it. Please help us to be in the world, but not of it, because we are of the new birth, the new inheritance, the new vocation as saints in Christ. Please help us to bring forth the glory of your name to our neighbors as we live here in the city of vanity. Please, gracious Father, encourage our hearts that we would persist in the hope of glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.